Well, again, we welcome you into the house of the Lord. As I said earlier during the prayer block, and as I said at the worship team prayer just a little bit ago, I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord. Let us go to the house of the Lord." We're rejoicing to be in His presence today and in His house. Amen. Amen. We've had an interesting week here. As we said a little bit ago, there's been a lot going on. As you came into the building today, you recognize that. And I'm going to see how well I'm able to master diverted attention. It's been a very busy week here, and the contractors, again, have been wonderful. They've been gracious, but I know I found out that they really like to start early. Some crews like to start early, some crews like to work late. And so we've really been here with them throughout that time this week. And then yesterday we had a little bit of dust to clean up, so there was a number of you gathered to clean up some of that dust from the construction. But that's a sign of progress, right? Dust is a sign of progress. It's a sign of moving forward. You know, it's kind of like you're going to make an omelet, you're going to break some eggs. And our contractors made an omelet out there, and he broke a wall out. And they did a lot of other things that made some dust, but that's okay. I remember as a small child and as a teenager, PennDOT used to have signs along the highway in construction zones, and it said a temporary inconvenience for a permanent solution or a permanent answer or something like that. Some of those construction zones seem to be I think they're still there, actually. They tend to languish at times, but that's part of the highways in Pennsylvania. But back to the matter at task, we just welcome you into the house of the Lord. Over the last several weeks, we've been on a journey, as you know. The series in which we're engaged is called From Cana to Calvary. From Cana to Calvary. And this week, we get the fifth installment. If you remember, we talked about Cana being the first miracle that Christ performed when He turned water into wine. And even though that being His first miracle, that it became such a public event, His journey lasted at least 3 years. Different miracles, different ministries, different people that He touched throughout the whole region of Judea and Israel and up in the Galilee and through Samaria. And His name had become known throughout the whole region. And we know Easter is approaching here quickly, and ultimately His ministry here on earth as a man, God-man, would pause at Calvary. Some say it would end at Calvary, but we know that's not true. Because, you see, death could not defeat Him. The cross could not hold Him, and the tomb could not contain Him. And today He is alive and well and seated at the right hand of our Heavenly Father, interceding on our behalf. Amen? But ultimately, His journey from Cana did lead Him to Calvary to give His life for all mankind. This week, we have the fifth in the series, and we've entitled the message this week, Four Directions to Bethany. Four Directions to Bethany. We came up with this title as we've read through the passage. It's a lengthy passage. We're actually not going to read the whole chapter in John chapter 11. If you have your Bibles with you, you can please begin to turn there now. But the fact is, there were some. I'll be frank with you. I was having difficulty getting my arms around this message, saying, "God, there is so much in chapter 11." And I'm looking to just really give the people an overview. How am I going to do this? How is it going to flow? And ultimately really help make sense of this thing. And as I went through there, I noticed one thing about this chapter that really kind of jumped off the page at me. That Christ, if you will, gave four orders, four commands, four edicts in this chapter. Four directions. And they all center around Bethany, this little city in the land of Judea, 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. just to get a little bit of background here and some understanding, up until this point, and we've talked about some of the workings that Christ had been on this journey from Cana to Calvary in weeks past. We talked about he ministered to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, and was busy breaking down those cultural barriers when he was going to a foreigner, if you will. If you're a people from Jerusalem, you would consider people in Sychar, where the woman at the well was. She was a Samaritan, and she was therefore a foreigner and an outcast. But Christ, of course, by his very nature of love, was busy breaking down those walls. We talked about Christ healing the lame man at the pool of Bethesda, who was waiting for an angel to come and touch and stir the waters in the temple in Jerusalem. And if you remember, the only person he needed to stir things up that day was Jesus Christ. And Jesus came and he says, if you remember, what do you want me to do for you? And the man began to give all kinds of reasons why he couldn't be healed. But you see, what he didn't understand is the one who was there able to heal him was ready to give his hand to him. So Jesus really cut through those excuses and those peripherals, and he said, stand, arise, take up your pallet and walk. And the man was immediately healed. And if you remember, the Pharisees were quite agitated at that, because Jesus had instructed the man on the Sabbath to carry his pallet and had done a healing on the Sabbath, and there was all kinds of controversy. Then it came the man who was let down through the roof in Capernaum, up north in Galilee. His four friends had brought the paralyzed man, and they could not get into the house, and so they literally tore out the roof, and they let the man down on a stretcher, and he healed the man. But the first thing that Jesus said to the man was this: your sins are forgiven you. And again, there was Pharisees in the house that day, and they got quite agitated because their question was, who can forgive sins but God alone? And Jesus, being God, says, in order that you may know that the Son of Man has the authority and the power to forgive sins, I ask you this question. What's easier to say to the man, your sins are forgiven you, or for me to say, take up your pallet and walk? But so that you know that the Son of Man is here to be able to do both of those things, he looked at the man, he says, take up your pallet and walk and arise and go home. And then last week we talked about the blind man as Jesus was literally being pursued and nearly stoned by the Pharisees in the temple when he began to confront them on certain issues, because you see, the ultimate issue was this. They were staying and focused on the law, and they could not understand God's plans for his people, Israel, and for the whole world, that the Messiah was indeed coming. And when he did arrive, even though they had prophetic words to that effect, they simply ignored them. They were stuck in the old wineskin. And they couldn't break out. And they couldn't break free. And when the Messiah himself was literally standing in their presence performing miracles, they still turned to the law. And they still denied the one who was in their midst. But you see, Christ, on his way out of the temple that day, nearly being stoned, stopped and paused for the man who was there blind. It says, born from birth, he was blind. Christ stopped, anointed his eyes with mud, and he said, go wash in the pool of Siloam. When the man washed, he came back and was healed. And now the Pharisees are again upset. It was a Sabbath day. He had applied mud. He had made the man walk more than 1,000 yards on the Sabbath day, which is forbidden under Jewish law. And now they're ready to kill him. One other thing we need to know for the setting of this, and then I'll get to the message. The Pool of Siloam incident, we believe, based on the book of John, occurred during the Feast of Tabernacles. For those of you that like to monitor your calendar, it would have been the September/October, sometime in that time range before Christ would ultimately be crucified. We've come to this point. The Pharisees were very upset with him. Again, they were going to stone him. And so Jesus had gone and escaped their grasp. But now another feast had come about. It's called the Feast of Dedication. We know it today on our calendars as Hanukkah. The Feast of Dedication. If you don't understand the meaning of Hanukkah to the Jewish people, which is on our calendar, December, simply understand this. In about 160 BC, there was a man named Antiochus Epiphanes. He was a Greek general. He came in, he destroyed, effectively destroyed the people of Jerusalem, and he came in and he burnt a pig on the altar in their temple and desecrated it. And he did many other heinous acts to the Jewish people. But there was a man named Judas Maccabees. If you've ever read the book of Maccabees, it's a fascinating account. And Judas Maccabee, and also known as Judas the Hammer, was really a deliverer to the Jewish people. And he came, and him and his warriors, his band of banditos, if you will, were attacking the Greek soldiers that were there, and ultimately able to drive them out. And it came time for them to, they had to now reconsecrate the altar because there had been a pig offered on it. And it was such a pagan practice to the Jews that it had to be cleansed. But there was a problem. They needed 8 days worth of oil, and there was only what? 1 day's worth left. But the miracle that God performed, he made that 1 day's worth of oil last 8 days. So this was the last time now that Jesus, even though we didn't study it, Jesus had been in Jerusalem during the Feast of Dedication. He had been in the Feast of Hanukkah that we call it today. And there was another controversy with the Jews and with the Pharisees. Can you believe it? And they again were ready to stone him because he ultimately says, as the Father am, so am I. Basically, I am of the same essence as God. And for that reason, for blasphemy, they're ready to kill him again. And the stones came out, and out of the temple he went and was saved again. And he went across the Jordan. And that's where he camped with his people. Now, come to chapter 11. He's now on the far side of the Jordan from Jerusalem. He's there with his people, and all of a sudden he gets word of something that we need to begin to study. So if you have your Bibles, please open to John chapter 11. I'm going to start reading at verse 1 down to verse 8. Verse 1 says this, "Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. The sisters therefore sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. But when Jesus heard it, he said, This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When therefore he heard that he was sick, he, what? Stayed 2 days longer." Interesting thought there. "He stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, Let us go to Judea again. And the disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you are going there again. You are going there again." You see, again, he's across the river Jordan from Judea. He's fairly safe over here. He's away from the grasp of the Pharisees. But he gets a message from Bethany. Bethany, again, being 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. And the message is this: your friend Lazarus is about to die. Please come. Please come. Because you're the only one that can save his life, if you will. And God says, Jesus, God being God, says the same thing there in verse 4 that we studied last week. When the disciples said to Jesus, "Is it for this man's sin or the sin of his parents that he was born blind?" What did Jesus say? It's neither one of those, but it is so what? The glory of God can be revealed. And we talked last week, one of the many reasons that suffering can take place in our lives, and difficulty and stress and sickness can infect our lives, is at time to show the glory of God. And that was in the message last week, and it's again in the message this week that Christ says his sickness is to be able to show the glory of God. And it fascinated me that he said again there in verse 6, it says that he stayed 2 more days. I don't know about you, but I know this. If I'm on my deathbed, or I have somebody that is on my deathbed, and Jesus is on the earth, and he's near enough by, he's just across the Jordan, maybe 20 miles, 30 miles from me, and someone goes and tells him, I'd really want him to come right then. And it says that he loved Lazarus and his two sisters. So we know there's a close relationship with this family. But you see, Jesus, being God, knew what he was doing, of course. So it says he waited 2 more days. And then he said to his disciples, "All right, let's go to Judea now." I saw the movie Saving Private Ryan. Some of you probably did too. For those of you that didn't, there was a mother that had five sons. And nearly all of them were killed in action in World War II. And so the elite leaders of the military decided that they would go and get out the son that was still surviving and still fighting in combat. So they put this team together, and they had to then go into enemy territory, where there was hostilities going on, and the fur and the bullets were still flying, to go and extract and rescue this young man, this young son, so they could take the son back to the mother. But you see, sometimes when we're going to do the work of the Lord, we have to get into enemy territory. That's the point here. We're going to have to enter into enemy territory. I realize that the church walls are very safe places, and they're very sacred places, and they're great places. But the ministry of God takes place outside of these walls. The ministry of the Holy Spirit takes place at the marketplace, as Angie prayed moments ago. It takes place at the workplace. It takes place on the streets and in the schoolroom. It takes place everywhere, and at times, it's enemy territory. It's hostile ground. But you see, we have a general, if you will, that is able to support us and able to help us conquer any foe. But the first thing he needed to do was to head into enemy territory. Headed into enemy territory. I want to just bring to mind a verse that you all know. Christ is, it's in Matthew 16, and we're not necessarily going to turn there, but Christ is dealing with Peter, and it's the time that he says, "You are Peter, and thou art Peter, Simon Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church." And what does he say after that? He said, "And the gates of hell will not do what? Prevail against the church." The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. And I researched that back and forth, that passage about these gates of hell. There's many writings on them. But understand what, and actually the word in Matthew is actually Hades. So I want to just talk about Hades for a minute. The gates of Hades, Hades is more than just a place. Hades actually means the god of the underworld, according to the Greeks. Hades is a god. A pagan false god to the Greeks. And therefore, his realm and domain was the underworld. And he held the spirits and the souls of those who had died on this earth. And so Hades was more than just a place, it was a person. And because they were kept in the underworld, if you will, behind gates, kept prisoners, Christ made some good news. He made a great announcement. And he said this to the church, "Those gates of hell will not hold my people anymore. The gates of hell will not prevail over the church." And you see, we head into enemy territory, but we have a warrior who stands before us, behind us, and alongside of us, the Holy Spirit. And so even though his disciples were terrified to go into enemy territory, it didn't matter to Jesus because he's the Son of God. So we headed into enemy territory. And just continue on with that. In fact, yes, continue on. Please jump down to verse 17. And we're going to just jump ahead here a little bit. Christ, just so you know, in the interim, before we get to 17, Christ says to his disciples, just to let you know, Lazarus is asleep. He's going to be okay. Well, he's asleep. And they said, "Oh, if he's asleep, then just let him sleep. He's getting better." And finally, he says to his disciples, "Look, Lazarus is dead." Go to verse 17. Jesus makes his way to Bethany, and he says this in 17, we read this. "So when Jesus came to Bethany, he found that he had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary sat in the house. Martha therefore said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. And he who believes in me shall live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And she said to him, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. I just want to focus our attention to verse 23. You see, it seemed like Martha, she's listening to Jesus, and Jesus said to her, your brother's going to rise again. She believed in the resurrection. But I think that Martha thought that she was getting a theology test from Jesus. But you see, it wasn't about theology that Jesus was worried about. He was talking about his very person. And he said these words, I am the resurrection. Now think about this. He hasn't died yet. He didn't say, I'm going to be the resurrection here in just a matter of months. This being somewhere between December and March or April is when this occurred, the April, March and April that he would die. He didn't say, I'm going to be the resurrection. He didn't say that someday here in just a number of weeks, a number of months, I'm going to die on the cross and I'm going to resurrect. He said, I am the resurrection. Because you see, Jesus Christ is the resurrection. That's his character. He's life. He's the self-existent one. He's God. He didn't say that someday I'm going to be the resurrection. He says, I am the resurrection. The word there in the Greek, if you want to like Greek, is ego eimi. And you've heard the great I ams of the scripture. Christ said, I am the door of the sheep in John chapter 10, verse 7. He said that, it fascinated me when he says, I'm the door, I'm the sheep door. He did it undoubtedly near the sheep gate right after he performed the miracle of the pool at Siloam. When the man went to the pool of Siloam, he would have been near the sheep gate. And I can't help but thinking he wasn't making a play on words. You see this temple and its grandeur, and here's a gate for the sheep. I want to let you know, I am the gate for the sheep. I am. I am the great I am. When he walked on the water, his disciples saw him and they became afraid. They saw him walking in the dark and he says to them, don't be afraid, I am. We often translate that, it is I. But he's simply saying, I am, it is me. I am the one, I'm God. As the story goes on there, Martha actually runs and gets Mary. Mary then comes quickly, and if you study the passage, again, we're not going to read the entire chapter. Mary drops everything that she's doing, and she's going, and the people in the house think that she's going to wail at the tomb. That's what the true word is there. Some of it says weep, but she's actually going to wail. But if we study the passage further, we'll see that Mary is not going to wail at the tomb. She's going to meet Jesus. She's not going to visit the dead. She's going to the one who she knows can raise him from the dead. She's going to see Jesus. And even though all the people around her are in this mindset that it's over for her brother Lazarus, and we're going to come and we're going to join her wailing with her, and when she gets up to leave that room, and they all think she's going to the tomb, she's not going to the tomb. She's going to the one that has victory over the tomb. It's Jesus Christ. So jump down, if you will, to verse 33 in that same chapter. Mary comes to Jesus, and it says in 33, when Jesus therefore saw her wailing, and the Jews who came with her also wailing, he was deeply moved in his spirit, and he was troubled. Some translations say he was angered. We're going to get back to that. And they said, Where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. And so the Jews were saying, behold, how he loved him. But some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of him who was blind have kept this man from dying? I just want to point out a couple things I don't want us to miss here. Get the setting in your mind. Mary is wailing. She's lost her brother. Martha is wailing. She's lost her brother. The Jews around them have come to wail. And everybody is wailing except for one person. It's Jesus. It does not once say that he's there wailing. I know it says he wept, and we'll talk about that in a second. But you see, all these people have this focus of the death of their brother. And naturally so. I'm not in any way diminishing it. But you see, Jesus isn't wailing because he's the Son of God. He's the same person that on the stormy sea at night, when the disciples are terrified that they're going to be cast into the sea because of the storm, where's Jesus? He's in the back, asleep. He's in the back, asleep. And they wake him up. In that instance, they say, "Master, don't you care that you perish?" And he gets up and he goes to the bow of the boat and he rebukes the wave and he rebukes the storm and he says these words, "Peace, be still." And it says the sea became immediately calm. The scripture says the disciples said one to another, lo, what manner of man is this that even the winds and the waves obey him? You see, that's Jesus. Jesus can sleep in the back of the boat during the storm. So he can certainly not join into the weeping and the hopelessness that was going on in that situation because he's Jesus. It says in 33, he was deeply troubled and he groaned. And as I said, some translations say he was angered. And then it says he wept. I want to try to tie that all together, if you'll let me. There's two occasions in Scripture when it says Jesus wept. One of them is right here in John chapter 11. The other is found in the book of Luke. In fact, we're going to talk about the triumphal entry next week. So this passage comes into play. Because you see, Jesus knows what's going to take place in that coming week. He's on his way into Jerusalem, called the triumphal entry. And as he begins that journey down or up to Jerusalem, it says this in Luke chapter 19. As Jesus drew near the city, he saw the city and he did what over it? He wept. And he said these words, "Jerusalem, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." What he's saying is, I'm the Messiah. What he's saying is, if you'd have read in the book of Daniel, you'd have known that I'm coming. What he's saying is, I perform these miraculous, attesting miracles to show you I'm the Son of God, but it's been hidden from your eyes. And he goes on to say, "For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you and will surround you and close you in on every side, and they will level you and your children within you," meaning they'll smash your children on the pavement, "to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation." And he wept. And it wasn't hopelessness in Jesus' part. But what he saw was the unbelief of his people. What he saw was the unbelief of that generation that he had come to. And he saw their blindness. And not only did he see it and weep over the city, but just outside in Bethany just weeks earlier, he wept over this crowd of people that the Messiah was in their very midst. And they said they knew that he could perform miracles, but yet they're weeping and wailing. And there's a dichotomy here that doesn't make sense. And I believe all my heart, he was brokenhearted because these people he ministered to for 3 years wailed in disbelief. And they wailed in grief. And I believe he not only wept over that, but he wept because I believe his heart was broken to see the pain that was caused by the effects of sin. Because death is a result of sin. And the race that he gave his life for and loved so much, he did see the pain that they were in. But I believe also his heart was broken because they did not believe that he was able to have power over the death of their friend and brother Lazarus. Jesus wept. And in verse 37, again, it says that didn't this man who could open the eyes of the blind, we studied last week, that never occurred in the Old Testament. It had to be God. Couldn't this man who did that, couldn't he keep this man from dying? And the answer is yes. But you see the air of disbelief And so whatever it was, it brought tears to the eyes of the Messiah. Head into enemy territory and next, remove the roadblocks. Remove the roadblocks. Go down to verse 38, please. That's right where we are. Jesus, therefore, again, being deeply moved within, he came to the tomb. Now, it was a cave, and a stone was laying against it. And Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." This is Christ's second edict, second order in chapter 11. First is, let's go to Judea. Second is, remove the stone. Remove the stone. I'm really not so concerned about the stone over Lazarus' tomb. I'm more concerned about roadblocks in our lives. What keeps us from connecting with Jesus? What roadblocks and stones does Jesus want to remove in our lives? In Luke 18:18, it talks about the rich ruler, rich young ruler. And it says he came to Jesus and said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And I think you know the story. Jesus responds, "You need to obey the commandments. You know what the word says, that thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery." And he goes and lists some of the Ten Commandments. And the man says, "I've done this since I was a youth." And Christ says, "There's one more thing you need to do. You need to sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and come and follow me." And it says the man turned around and walked away and was very troubled because he had great wealth. And therefore Jesus, knowing all things, exposed what this man's heart was and what his focus was. Focus was on money. Jesus isn't giving a sermon against money. He's not giving a sermon that you have to sell all you have. He's saying to this man, you need to sell all you have because you've made your money your God. You've made your money your priority in life. And it's more important than your God. This God you say is so important, your bank account is more important to you. And I know the truth because I am the Son of God, is what he was saying if you read between the lines. You go sell all you have and give it to the poor. You see, he had a roadblock. In his case, it was money. And the roadblock here, again, that's leading us from Cana to Calvary, for the Pharisees and the people that were following their teaching, is the law. And I don't want to move on to the next point without just touching on this. Because I just think it's so important for us to understand not only what the Pharisees were dealing with in their minds. Because in their heart of hearts, they thought they were doing right. They thought they were doing the right thing by holding on to the law. And by telling and just by defending God by saying, "You are not God, the Son of God." And ultimately taking him to the cross because they didn't believe it. Even though he had shown them that he must have been God by the attesting miracles. But I want to read a verse here. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I start at verse 5. Paul writes this, "The power to do what we do comes from God. He has given us the power to serve under a new covenant. The covenant is not based on the written law of Moses. It comes from the Holy Spirit. The written law kills, but the Spirit gives life. The law was written in letters on stone. Even though it was a way of serving God, it led to death." And you see, Jesus is announcing a new covenant. He's bringing a new way that's been prophesied in the Old Testament. And here it comes. And Jesus says, "I'm it. My death is it. I am the new covenant. You drink this wine with me at the Last Supper. This is the supper of the new covenant. And my death and my resurrection are the new covenant. And I'm announcing it," is what he's saying. But you see, the Pharisees couldn't transition from the old wineskin to the new wineskin. Ezekiel 36 says this. It was prophesied by the prophet Ezekiel. "Moreover," this is God speaking, "I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." And I see Christians today, and I mean they're Christians. I'm not questioning their salvation, but they're living under the law. They're living under the law. I want to make an announcement here. To live under the law is hopeless. That's why Jesus had to come. And if we feel that we can obtain our salvation through works, Paul says, then Christ died needlessly. But you see, there's one way, and it's through Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. And if we want to walk, and I want to walk in obedience, if I begin to focus on the law, Paul writes in Romans chapter 7 that if I focus on the law, it stirs up my desire to break the law. And I got to live by the Spirit. I want to begin to focus on the Spirit and dwell in the Spirit and pray in the Spirit and study the Scripture in the Spirit. All of a sudden, that desire for what I want to do in my old life disappears. It's the power of the Holy Ghost, folks. It's the New Testament. It's the Gospel. It's the New Covenant. And Christ is announcing this loud and clear, raising people from the dead, healing the eyes of the blind, cleansing leprosies, making the lame walk, and he's walking on the water. And every attesting miracle you could possibly ask for was given. But they still denied and stuck to the law. Ezekiel told them, 500 years before, I'm going to take that heart of stone out of you. I'm going to give you a heart of flesh. And you're going to obey me because you want to, not because you have to. Remove the roadblocks. So for the Pharisees, it was the law. What is it for us? What is it for me? If you allow the Holy Spirit to minister to you, even if you don't know what the roadblocks is, if there are any, He'll reveal it to you and He will help you resolve them. Because it's a work of the Spirit. Remove the roadblocks, and the next, arise into your destiny. Arise into destiny. Please go to verse 40 in that same chapter, John chapter 11. Speaking to Martha, Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you, if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" And so they removed the stone, and Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank thee that thou hearest me, and I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people standing around, I said it, that they may believe, and that thou didst send me." And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus, come forth." It's a command by Jesus 2,000 years ago. And I've got news for you, folks. He's still saying it today. He's still saying it today. He's saying, "Tom, come forth." He's saying, "Gordon, come forth. And Deb, come forth. Dylan, come forth. And Tim, and Chris." And he's still calling our names to come forth for us to rise into our destiny. I talked moments ago about the burning bush and Moses during the prayer time, I believe. You see, Moses, you know the story, and I won't spend a lot of time here, but at about 40 years of age, Moses decided he's going to try to free his people his own way. And he strikes and kills the Egyptian, and now he's on the run for his life, and he flees into the land of Midian. For 40 years, he's tending sheep. And God, all of a sudden, at 80 years of age, comes to him to awaken him into his destiny by a burning bush. And God says to him in that bush, "You take off your sandals because the land you're on right now is holy ground because my presence is here." And it says Moses approached the bush and God said to him these words, "I have seen my people's affliction in Egypt. I have heard their cry. I am aware of their afflictions and I am sending you at 80 years of age to go deliver my people." And we know the excuses that Moses gave. It's a fascinating story because he's so like me. And he's so like maybe many of us. "God, I really can't speak very good. God, there's got to be somebody else that can do this. God, Pharaoh is never going to listen to me. God, what do you have in your hand?" He says, "I have a staff." "Well, throw it down." And he throws it down and turns into a serpent. "Pick it up and it turns back into a stick. If I can do that with that stick, I can deliver my people." But you see, he is rising into his destiny at 80 years of age. You study the passage, the book of Isaiah in chapter 6. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw a vision of the Lord, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe was filling the whole temple, and the foundations of the temple began to shake and to tremble. And Isaiah said, I know I'm low, I am ruined, for I have unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And God sent an angel that day and grabbed the coal out of the fire, and he ran and he touched Isaiah's lips. And he says, see, your iniquity is taken away from you. And then he says, you get up. I am sending you to this people to give them my message. He said to Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you, and I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. Jeremiah says, Lord, I'm just a youth. I'm a young man. God says, you will go where I send you, and all that I command you, you will speak to my people, and never forget this, I am with you. You see, he called him into his destiny. And he's calling you into your destiny. And you say, well, what day does that happen? Frankly, I don't believe it happens on a day. Some people it does. Other people, it's a calling, and it's a walk, and it's a journey to fulfill the destiny that God has for you. Arise into your destiny. Christ is still calling sons and daughters to come forth. And lastly, travel in a new identity. Travel in a new identity. Please go to verse 44. Speaking of Lazarus, he who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, unbind him. Let him go. Unbind him and let him go. There's a school of thought out there. It says this. Person receives Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Life is going to be all cake and ice cream. All the bondage that you are either born with or if you have developed in your life is going to fall off like fetters. I want to let you know, I don't believe that's necessarily the case. In fact, quite contrary, it's not the case. I've known thieves that have been, there's been thieves that have received Christ and still have the desire to steal. I've known alcoholics that have received Jesus Christ and they want freedom from that bondage, but they have not yet been set free. They're still believers. But you see, there's bondage in their lives. I hold the opinion that many in the church today, in the American church, in the church around the world, are solid, committed believers that are still bound in some areas that they have not yet received freedom from. There's bondage there. And you see, the parallel is beautiful because as Lazarus comes up and he walks out of the tomb, he's called to come alive into his destiny, Christ says something. He says, take those wrappings off him. Take the wrapper off his face and take the bondage off. Folks, we need to be set free. We need to be set free. And I could list a myriad of ways to do that. Obviously, in your prayer closet with the Holy Spirit. But sometimes it's helpful to have a friend who's versed in this type of bondage to be able to help you get into those hurts, into those patterns, to get to the root and to pray over them, to allow the Holy Spirit to heal them. I went to a session at a church. It was in Harrisburg a number of years ago, just for this very thing. There was areas in my life that I really felt that I just wanted God to minister to. And one of the things was I was dealing with what I would call abandonment. And as we talked through, and it was just a wonderful Christian husband and wife, probably about 10 years older than me, just wonderful people. And I spent almost a week there. And we started talking, and I had this vision when I was a child, probably no more than two. And my vision, and I could actually, in my mind, see myself. And I could see myself looking out a window. I was just high enough to get my head over it. And out the window was our driveway when we lived out in the country near Butler. And out of the driveway, I saw my father's car leaving. And I was so sad because I wanted my dad home. And I had this thing in my life that my earthly father is going. He was an evangelist. He was going to his job. I'm not criticizing that because we as parents sometimes have to do that. But it made me so sad because I missed my dad when he was away. And it revealed to me this abandonment that I felt, that sorrow that I felt at times God was abandoning me. And I had to confess it, but it had to be revealed before I could deal with it. And God gave me strength, and He reminded me that He indeed is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. And my relationship in that area has been mended. Do you see? Sometimes it takes a little help. Travel in a new identity, because I don't want the old one, and neither do you. 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 6. Samuel is dealing with the man about to be king, Saul. And he says, you go up and you visit these prophets, and here's what's going to happen. He says, the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you mightily, and you shall prophesy with them, and you will be changed into another man. Another man. You see, the Holy Spirit can bring about the identity that you know you want. Because the Holy Spirit is telling you, I have plans for you. And the Spirit will bring out that new man. Please close your Bibles. If you were to continue reading that chapter, I'm just going to paraphrase a couple things, but you study it. The Pharisees all of a sudden now have an issue on their hands. You see, this man who has walked on the water up in Galilee, far away, and has made the blind to see somehow. They're not really sure. If you remember last week, they were trying to figure out if this was some kind of a trick. They actually went to the man's parents and said, is this really your son? And has he been born blind? Was he born blind? And the answer, of course, is yes. They didn't figure that one out, but now they got a real problem on their hand that is a threat to their power. And it's a threat to their authority, and it's a threat to their teaching of the law. It's this: a dead man just got raised, and they got a problem. Because he didn't just get raised, he didn't just die, and all of a sudden Christ did CPR in that tomb and brought him out. He died for 4 days. Christ delayed 2 days. So that he can avoid any question. Any question. When the man is dead 4 days in Jewish law, he's dead. There's no coming back. And now they got a problem. Because now all the world is going to be following him. And it says here in verse 53. After they're dealing with this, and they're talking about amongst themselves what they're going to do. It says in verse 53 of that same chapter. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. The conspiracy was now fully formed. It was no longer how we're going to deal with him. It was no longer let's get him arrested. It was no longer keep him out of his area. Let's no longer confront him every time he comes into Jerusalem, into the temple, and brings this crazy teaching that he's the Son of God. It's no more about their worry about blasphemy. It is now how we're going to kill him. And the plot now thickens, doesn't it? And the plan is developing. The plan is developing. They've made the commitment. They've made a pact, if you will. We're going to kill him. We're going to kill him. But I want to read one last passage here. It's at the end of where we just actually finished off. When Jesus said, unbind Lazarus and let him go. These verses read this way. Many, therefore, the Jews who had come to Mary and beheld what he had done, believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. It can't be any simpler than that. It can't be any simpler than that. We have a choice to make. When Jesus' teaching, when the historical accounts of Jesus are read and studied and put out there that this man, the miracle worker, who worked miracles then and still works them today, because she's sitting in the back of the room. And God brought you back to us, Ruth. And we've seen miracles in this place, and we're going to see more by the power of the Holy Spirit. But people that come into this place and are exposed to this always have a decision to make. Some will believe, and others will go away wondering and thinking. In this case, they're going to tell the Pharisees and ultimately result in the crucifixion of Christ. The question is, what do you believe? That's really what it all comes down to. It's not a matter of what the person standing up here says. It's not a matter of what the worship team up here singing says. It's a matter of what is God saying to you. If you're an unbeliever, you have a decision to make, just like these people did. Am I going to believe in this miracle worker or aren't I? Some did, some didn't. If you're a believer that you're going through struggles, you have a decision to make. Am I going to allow the law to be my focus and therefore, in a sense, continue to get frustrated? Or am I going to allow the Holy Spirit to do the ministry that He wants to do? That's the question. That's the question. I'm going to ask the worship team to please come up. And as they begin to play, I'm just going to ask you, please just bow your heads. So I'm going to have you stand in just a minute. But allow the Holy Spirit to speak to you. I don't want any of us to walk out of here the same way we walked in. And I don't mean...